Bill Furioso here at Christ's table. The title to this message is Headship, Leadership, and the Body. The subtitle is Another Look at Consensus in the Church. So this message is being recorded and posted onto YouTube. If you go to the homepage of our ministry website, you'll find a link to YouTube where you'll find this and other messages recorded. And you'll also find another link to another site where you can pull down or download the PDFs of these messages and read along as you listen. Headship, leadership, and the body. I'd like to begin with a preface as to why I was motivated to do this message. The earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth was a truly radical ministry. The English word radical comes from the Latin word radix, meaning root. The Spirit of Christ is never topical. He always goes to the root of the issue. As someone said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. As it says in Scripture, God is spirit. Therefore, the root and the heart of the things of God are always spiritual rather than soulish. Thus, there's a difference between truly radical ministry and reactionary ministry. Reactionary ministry is always a pendulum swing in reaction to the abuses of humans in the name of Christ. It is a soulish reaction to soulish abuse. It therefore always falls left or right of spiritual truth. Radical ministry is a response to the Holy Spirit rather than a reaction to human spirits. It is true because it is a response to the Spirit of truth. Reactionary ministry, too often, results in the abandonment of scriptural principles, patterns, and practices in reaction to the human abuses. For example, abandoning the New Testament scriptural realities, like the ascension gift ministries, which he gave. It speaks of this in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Also, manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit ordained scriptural patterns for the life and ministry of the church, etc. The heart attitude of a truly radical ministry says, if what has been done has been wrong, then let's ask God to help us do it right, rather than arbitrarily deciding what scriptural practices are going to be ignored. Jesus is the head of the church. We do not have the right or authority to make those arbitrary decisions. The Latin phrase, and I'll probably misquote this, but abusus non tollit usus, or something like that, fits well here. But the English translation is, the abuse does not bear away the use. In other words, the abuse should not obscure or negate legitimate use. Well, that's the motivation behind this message. I'm going to begin by speaking about the role of the headship of Christ in the church. Truly, Jesus is the head of the body, and this is the role of his headship in the church. It's currently in vogue in certain movements in the Western churches to criticize church leaders for usurping the headship of Christ in the church. I agree that, generally speaking, this is a valid criticism. But I would like to also point out that people in general usurp the headship of Christ much more than church leaders. This makes sense simply because of the fact that there are more people than leaders in the church. But the more accurate statement would be that human beings, church leaders and people alike, are very guilty of usurping the headship of Christ in his church. I'm absolutely for the headship of Christ in the church. It's my passion. I just don't think that the headship of Christ is contrary to the leadership in the church. And obviously, leadership in the church should not be contrary to the headship of Christ. In fact, leaders are gifts given by the ascended Christ, as it says in Ephesians 4, for the purpose of helping to discern the Spirit of Christ and maintain the headship of Christ in the church. Often this needs to be done by pointing out when people are usurping Christ's headship. In other words, speaking in his name when in reality it is their own human spirits they are putting forth. While church leaders are certainly not infallible in their interpretations, scriptures like Hebrews 13:17 indicate that Christ has appointed them, that is, leaders, to lead. And part of leading is being able to discern and communicate the will of Christ. If they are not able to truly discern and communicate the will of Christ, they are obviously not appointed by God for leadership. The issue is the headship of Christ, not whether leaders get to push their weight around or run the show, nor is it about whether all the people get the opportunity to share what's on their hearts and have their say. The issue is the preeminence of Christ, as Paul said in Colossians 1:18. The preeminence of Christ in hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Next, a few words on the new covenant and the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of the new covenant has Christ as its high priest. This is the only legitimate priesthood in the new covenant, for there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5. The new covenant priesthood consists of all believers who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are in his priesthood. This is commonly known as the priesthood of all believers, a doctrine restored to the church through the efforts of Luther and Wesley, upheld by various groups such as the Plymouth Brethren and some Baptist groups, pursued and practiced by all those desiring to live in the new covenant. This priesthood of all believers is the new covenant fulfillment in the church of the Lord's old covenant desire for Israel. Let me repeat that sentence. This priesthood of all believers is the new covenant fulfillment in the church of the Lord's old covenant desire for Israel. That is, the Lord desires a kingdom of priests, like he said back in Exodus 19, verse 6. He desires a kingdom of priests. And this kingdom of priests is synonymous with a new covenant people, a people who all know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them. That's the kingdom of priests, a people who all know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them. And that's the new covenant people. For in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, also in Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 11, and referred to also in Isaiah 54, verse 13, and John 6, verse 45, we see that a new covenant people are a people who know the Lord. and are able to make him known. This was the Lord's purpose in redemption. This is the calling of the church. As Peter said in chapter 2, verse 9 of his first epistle, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In this priesthood, there is Christ, the high priest, and there are all the believers. There are no other levels of priesthood in between. As with the priesthood of believers, so it is with the leadership of believers. I'm going to say that again. As with the priesthood of believers, where there's no levels of priesthood in between, so it is with the leadership of believers. The risen Christ has given the gift ministries of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, or I prefer the word shepherds rather than pastors. And of course, that's in Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. Shepherds are elders who oversee the flock. There are not three separate ministries of elders, shepherds, and overseers. These are merely three descriptions of one ministry, which some people have taken to calling pastors and bishops. In the New Testament, there's no such thing as a leading pastor who is over other pastors. There's only one chief shepherd, and that is Jesus, Peter tells us in chapter 5, verse 4 of his first epistle. All others are under-shepherds of the flock of God. Although he was an apostle, Peter called himself a co-elder, an equal elder, not an arch-elder. That is, he was of the same standing as the other elders he was writing to in 1 Peter. So, as the priesthood of all believers, so it is with the leadership of all believers. There's no in-between levels in leadership. As it was stated, shepherds are elders who oversee the flock. It's a well-known fact that sheep instinctively follow any other sheep that moves first. It's purely instinctive. There's no premeditated awareness of whether the move might be into good pasture or into danger. This is probably why the Lord appoints leaders in his flock, who are fellow sheep of the same standing as the other sheep, yet gifted and appointed by God to communicate his leadership to his flock. I strongly defend and endeavor to practice New Covenant realities, such as the priesthood of all believers. But none of this negates the fact that God has appointed leadership in the church. We can't ignore scriptures like Hebrews 13, verse 7, Hebrews 13, verse 17, Hebrews 13, verse 24. Also, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, and Philippians 3, verse 8. Just because of abuses in leadership, we can't ignore that leadership is in the New Testament scriptures. Obviously, Christ-like leaders are those who feel called to serve rather than be served, as the Lord instructed in John 13. And Christ-like leaders do not lead by lording over people with control techniques, but lead by example as a model for the flock to follow. From the beginning, the Lord desired a kingdom of priests, even with Israel. Yet, he also appointed the Levitical priesthood. Israel rejected God as their king by asking for a human king in Saul. But that was not the case with Aaron and his sons. The Levitical priesthood was not asked for by the people of Israel. God ordained the Levitical priesthood. It was God's idea. Israel, in fact, did fail in its calling to be a kingdom of priests. But even before they had the chance to fail, the Levites were appointed by God as a particular group alongside of the kingdom of priests. To say that they were the priests of the priests would violate New Covenant theology. But it would be better to say that they were to be exemplary models for the priesthood, for the kingdom of priests. The name Levi means joined to the Lord. The Levites were to be exemplary models of the intimacy of relationship with the Lord that is required for the priesthood. We are all called to be priests. We all want to be priests. But there's an intimacy of relationship with the Lord that's required to function as a priest. Some theorize that the Nicolaitans of Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15, were leaders who overpowered the people. Actually, a more likely interpretation from the context would be a first century sect that held to the teaching of Balaam. And Balaam corrupted God's people by suggesting compromise with the culture of the day. In any case, the Levites in no way overpowered the people. They had no earthly clout over their brethren in the other tribes. Their calling was to serve rather than to be served. They were, in fact, a disadvantaged group, in a sense, in Israel, in the sense that they were not allotted land to provide for themselves and their families. They were servants of God who were dependent upon their brethren for food offerings and were ultimately joined in dependency to the Lord. Again, Jesus is the head and the builder of his church. We do not have the privilege or the authority to choose which New Covenant realities we want to embrace and which ones we want to ignore. So, while the priesthood of all believers negates the false separation between clergy and laity, it does not negate the fact that God has appointed leaders in his flock. We cannot interpret away the fact of the New Covenant leadership in the church. But instead, we can pursue an accurate understanding of its true nature and character and endeavor to practice it in a way that does not grieve the Lord of the church. So let's talk a little bit about the role of leadership in the church. Actually, the first century church demonstrated that apostolic workers, local church leaders, as well as the people of the local church, can all be in unison and harmony as the one body of Christ, agreeing on the will of Christ in the church. A wonderful example is seen in Acts chapter 15, where the first century church together discerned the mind of Christ regarding essential New Covenant doctrine and practice. The leading of the Holy Spirit is clear and clearly sets the precedent for the body of Christ in the church age. What we see is not Episcopalian, that is, the rule of regional leaders, nor is it Presbyterian, the rule of elders, and nor is it congregational, the rule of the people. It's a theocracy, the rule of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, as discerned by apostles, elders, and people together. In Acts 15, verse 2, we see that extra-local and local leadership was definite and was definitely engaged. Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. And then in verse 4 it says, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders. And in verse 6 it says, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. So there was definitely extra local and local leadership in the church, as referred to apostles and elders. But we also see in this passage the engagement of the whole body discerning the Holy Spirit through consensus. In verse 22 of Acts 15, it reads, it seemed good, I really like that phrase, it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. And in verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind. And also in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So this was the apostles, the elders, and the whole church, the whole body. Indeed, the simple goal of leaders and people alike, which is not so easily accomplished, is that the Holy Spirit would communicate to the whole body the will of the head. It is the will of the head that's important, not who pronounces it, be it a father, a young man, or a little child. It's not so much a matter of agreeing with leaders as it is agreeing with the head of the body. Leaders and people agreeing together with the head. Well, let's talk about what could it possibly mean then when the New Testament scriptures tell us to obey our leaders. I'd like to suggest obeying our leaders is obeying our leader. But let's look at Hebrews 13 and try to gain some insight into the nature of obeying leaders in light of the New Covenant. And again, that New Covenant is briefly described there in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. So what's the nature of, quote-unquote, obeying leaders in light of the New Covenant and in the context of the headship of Christ? Like I said, ultimately we're wanting to obey the head of the body. What we have too often is reaction to leadership abuse rather than an authentic response to the Holy Spirit. A proverbial throwing away the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. In reality, there's no need for a dichotomy between the headship of Christ and leadership in the church. It's not an either-or. They are not mutually exclusive. So let's look at the two related verses in Hebrews 13. Verse 7 reads, remember, and I'm emphasizing that first word, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. The leaders that the writer is encouraging the Hebrews to remember and imitate in faith are Hebrew leaders, including Moses, the prophets, and those judges and kings of Israel who knew and followed God. He's telling them to remember those leaders, those Hebrew leaders in Israel. And then in verse 17, you see, you got to read that in context. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to Hebrews, and he's telling these Hebrews to remember their Hebrew leaders. Moses, the prophets, the judges and kings of Israel. the good ones who knew and followed the Lord. He said, remember them. And then in verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. See, verse 7 is referring to a past tense, remember, and verse 17 is referring to a present tense, obey your leaders and submit to them. I'll emphasize the two words because that's what we're after here. What does it mean to obey your leaders, and what does it mean to submit to them? But it goes on to say, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So whereas verse 7 is referring to the leaders in the Hebrews past, verse 17 is in present tense and referring to the leaders present with them. There are two Greek words translated submit in English. The one Greek word is hupotasso, which is a military term meaning to place oneself under leaders. That is not the word the writer used here. He used the word huketo, which means to defer to acknowledge the merit of the judgment of leaders. Again, it's a different Greek word, huketo, and it means to defer to the leaders, to acknowledge the merit of the judgment of the leaders. To defer to the leaders, to acknowledge the merit of the judgments of the leaders, the discernments of the leaders. If we now look at the word translated obey, we'll see the difference even more clearly. There is a Greek word, parthetio, which means to obey those in authority, like magistrates. That is not the word the writer uses here. He used the Greek word pletho, which in the passive voice, as it is here, means to be persuaded to agree with. The Greek word is pletho, and it's in the passive voice, giving it the meaning to be persuaded to agree with the leaders. To be persuaded to agree with the leaders. W.E. Vine says, the obedience suggested is not by submission to authority, but resulting from persuasion. The obedience, quote-unquote, is a result of being persuaded to agree with the discernment and the judgment of the leaders. He goes on to explain that it is obedience which results from belief, distinguishing it from the unbelief of the Israelites in the wilderness, which resulted in disobedience. Now, we come across that earlier in the letter to the Hebrews. This is chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where he's talking about how the unbelief of the Israelites resulted in their disobedience. And now here, later in the letters, he's talking about how the belief, believing that the leaders knew what they were talking about, resulted in obedience. It's an obedience that results from being persuaded by truth when communicated by leaders. Again, leaders are not infallible, but hopefully they communicate truth most of the time. If they don't, they're obviously not ordained by God. We see this kind of persuasion by truth. You know, your spirit just bears witness that this is God speaking. And we see this kind of persuasion by truth in the period of the judges and kings in Israel's history, at least when there were godly judges and godly kings and God-fearing people. The obedience resulting from persuasion by the Word and Spirit of God is very different in nature to the obedience to secular laws. In the world system, as in ancient Rome, Caesar is declared Lord. Therefore, one must obey the commands of human rulers for fear of punishment or to earn their favor. Persuasion by truth is an obedience which results when leaders fulfill their God-given role of helping to guide people so that they understand, agree with, believe in, and live according to the laws of God's kingdom. It is not the law of leaders that people must obey. It's the law of God's kingdom that leaders and people are pursuing together. Amen.